Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we have read your word, breathed out by the living God for our encouragement, profitable to instruct us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, do that now, even through the words of me, Lord, my stumbling, stammering lips, that you would be pleased to build your church through your word this morning as we gather under it. We ask that you'd give us humility to hear your word and a thirst for it. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to begin with a question this morning. The question is this: do you ever long for the day when God will judge the wicked nations and any other earthly power that oppresses the people of God? Do you ever long for that? On Wednesday evening, I was longing for that. And I was putting my kids to bed, and I asked each of them three questions. Their answers were basically the same, which is good. The first question I asked is, "Who is the king?" And they said, "God is the king." Second question, "What will he do for his people when he comes?" And they said something like, "Save them" or "Rescue them." True. Third question is, "What will he do to the wicked nations when he comes?" And they said something like, "Judge them," which is true. Except the answer I was looking for in the last question was, "He's going to come and smash their teeth." That's the answer I was looking for. None of them said that. So that's not very pastoral or fatherly or even Christian to say that. That's kind of severe. Except if we listen to David in Psalm 3, verse 7, he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." This is biblical language. That was on my heart on Wednesday night. Just looking at the world, seeing things going on, my heart was, "Come on, God, strike them. Break their teeth already." We live in a world where tens of thousands of Christians, maybe that's a conservative number, tens of thousands or perhaps hundreds of thousands of Christians are murdered each year at the hands of evil nations. We live in a world where church gatherings are under threat of interference from the government in almost every country on the planet, maybe every country. We live in a world where Christians all over the world are denied basic benefits of being a citizen of their nation because they are Christians. And of course, this isn't new. It's not like this only popped up in 2020. Ever since God told Eve that her seed would wage war against the seed of the serpent, the world has been actively opposing the people of God. And since that day, God's people have longed to be vindicated, have longed to be rescued. They longed for a time when the powers of the world would be defeated, when God would break the teeth of the wicked. Now, last time in Zechariah, we looked at chapter 1, verse 15, and the verses around it, but God here says this. He says, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster." Now, this theme is expanded in the text we just read. The theme of God's anger and judgment coming against the nations that have oppress the people of God. The outline for the message this morning is a bit different than maybe what I would usually do. First, we're going to kind of look at this short passage. We're going to get a brief overview of what's going on in it. It's really quite simple. The main point is God's going to cast down the nations. That's the main point. And then secondly, we're going to take a step back and look at the relationship between God's sovereignty over the nations and how he uses them, and then how he also judges them for those very things. Third, we're going to look at what kind of encouragement we ought to find in this truth that God will judge the nations. And then fourth, we're going to look at why God might use craftsmen to bring down the horns. Why craftsmen? What's going on? That's where we're going. So first, a quick overview of the passage. The main point, God's going to judge the wicked nations. He's going to cast them down. I think it's easy to see. We find ourselves here in the second night vision that we find in the book of Zechariah. And we have this angelic visitor again who tells us what it means. He tells Zechariah what it means. He tells us what it means. And we begin in verse 18. Zechariah says, "I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What do these mean?' He said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" Now, we don't have to guess what these horns mean, do we? He tells us, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah." This, of course, is a reference to the exile, the judgment that God brought against his people because of their disobedience. And the nations, particularly Babylon in this case, came and plundered the people of God and took them out of the land into the nation of Babylon. And so they've been scattered among the nations. And so we would say, well, the horns then seems to refer to kings or nations. And that is absolutely right throughout the Bible. This isn't the first time horns have showed up. One clear example is Daniel 7. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to point out one verse here. In verse 24, we have this interpretation of the horns in Daniel's vision. It says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down the 3 kings." So there's these horns that symbolize kings and nations and powers. They can sometimes symbolize any human power, but usually human power is exemplified in kings and nations. Now, the idea of horns comes from domestic animals, right? Like cattle and oxen or whatever other cattle they may have had. The bigger the horn, the stronger the animal, right? Texas Longhorns, imposing creatures. And this was then applied symbolically to the nations. Now, why do we find four horns here? I don't think it refers to four specific kingdoms, because really only Babylon scattered Judah. A few verses later in chapter 2, verse 6, Zechariah speaks of the four winds of heaven that scattered the people. It refers to all the directions, right? North, south, east, and west. And so four here refers to all the nations, all the powers of the world, from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. All of these together. And so this vision isn't only for 520 BC, when this was written 2,500 years ago. It's also for us. It refers to all the powers. And they have scattered Judah. The word scattered is an interesting word. Of course, it refers physically and most clearly to the dispersing of God's people, as we already saw. But the word can also mean to winnow. It's a farming word. To winnow grain means to take your winnowing fork and you throw the grain in the air and the chaff blows away in the wind. I'm sure you farmers don't do that anymore, but that's how it happened once. And so the chaff then is separated from the wheat. There's a scattering of the chaff, which is actually purifying for the wheat. Right? It's a purifying effect. And so this action of God to scatter his people was discipline to cleanse the sin from among the people of God. And so that's our setting. We have these four horns symbolizing the kings and the nations and the powers that stand against the people of God and oppress them. And then the second half of the text, verses 20 and 21. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." So we're introduced to four craftsmen, clearly corresponding to the four horns, right? Four horns, four craftsmen. And this word craftsman can be used to describe any sort of craftsman in the Bible. It describes metalsmiths or people who work with stones or even with wood. If you have a King James Bible, you'll see it says carpenter there. And the idea is they have tools, right? They have chisels and hammers, and they're going to break the horns off with their tools. And the meat of this passage is found in verse 21. Verse 21. This verse is arranged in the form of a pyramid, or also called a chiasm. Chi is the Greek word for X, right? So it's chi. It's shaped like an X. The point is that the first and the last part of the section match, and then the second line and the second last line match, and then the meat goes in the middle. That's how these structures work. They're all over the Bible. And if you look at the front of your bulletin, I have arranged verse 21 in that structure just so that I don't have to explain it at length. You can just look at it and see it. The first and the last lines refer to the horns that have scattered Judah. You see that, right? The language matches. So that's what this is about. It's about these horns. And then the second and the second last lines both have the word lifted in them. In the first line, the result of the horns scattering is that no one lifted his head. To lift your head means to be honored and exalted and lifted up, right? And to be rescued. If God lifts up your head, he rescues you. He redeems you. He makes you prosper. But to have your head down is to be crushed and oppressed. And the wicked nations have done this. And then in the second last line, you see they've done this by the lifting of their horns. There's a word play, right? They lifted their horns against God's people, and God's people had their heads lifted down, as it were. They couldn't lift their heads. And then the middle two lines, God says, this is what the craftsmen are going to do to the horns. These have come to terrify them and to cast down the horns of the nations. There's a word play, right? God's people haven't been able to lift their heads because the nations have lifted their horns, but God's going to cast them down. It's going to be a reversal. The horns will fall. They're going to be cast down. So this is the main point of the vision, right? God will terrify the nations that oppose his people. He's going to cast them down through the craftsmen. They're going to use their tools to cut the horns off, and they're going to have their power stripped, and they're going to fall. Obviously, craftsmen being symbolic, right? Just as horns are symbolic. Don't look around for carpenters to cut off actual horns in this life. These are symbolism. Now, this is a great hope for the people in 520 BC, for Israel. They're under the occupation of King Darius and the nation of Persia. There's surrounding people that are opposing their work and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls. And there's hope here, right? God's going to bring the nations down. He's going to rescue you. We're going to talk more about that hope later. Now, we have bumped up against a little bit of a mystery. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 15. I'll read it again. God says there, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster." So two things are true about how God relates to the nations in this verse. One is that God uses the nations as a rod of his anger, right? He used Babylon to bring discipline against the people of God. And the second truth is that he's angry with those same nations for the role that they played in that discipline. You see that? It's a bit of a mystery. God uses the nations, and yet he holds them to account for those same things. And so that brings us to our second main section. We want to take a little bit of a step back, and we want to explore the relationship between God's sovereignty over the nations and his judgment over those same nations. Because we need to understand these fundamental realities about how God works in the world if we are going to understand the world that we live in. Who controls the state, right? Who controls the oppressive governments? Is there a purpose? We need to know these answers. Very relevant today. And to explore this, I actually want to go to Isaiah chapter 10. So if you want to go to Isaiah chapter 10, we'll be there for a few minutes. If you have your Bibles, if you forgot yours or normally don't bring one, try to bring one to make sure that I'm not making up nonsense. Make sure I'm saying what's in the Bible. People make up nonsense from pulpits all the time. All right. Isaiah chapter 10. Same kind of situation, although here speaking to the northern tribe of Israel, so not Judah. But it's really spelled out explicitly here for us how the theology works, how God relates. We're going to see God is clearly sovereign over the nations, and he uses them for his purposes, and specifically his purposes of judging his own people, of disciplining them. Go with me to verse 5 and 6 of Isaiah 10. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. It's easy to see the language here, isn't it? Assyria is the rod of God's anger. The staff in their hands is God's fury. God sends them against Israel. They are instruments of God's divine wrath. Easy to see and incredibly important that we understand it, that we hear this. God controls the hearts and the actions of kings and nations. That's what it says. God sent Assyria into Israel as a rod of discipline. When the flood of destruction came from Assyria, and it was destruction, the Israelites were to understand this is coming from the hand of God. This is God's doing to us through the Assyrians. If it wasn't God's doing, then it's not even discipline. It's just meaningless. But he sent it, he ordained it, and nothing has changed today. The hearts and the actions of kings and presidents and prime ministers are still under the sovereign hand of God. Nothing's changed. He has a purpose for everything they do. Everything. Well, let's apply it to ourselves. So, in many countries, Christians are under the threat of not being able to meet. We should be thankful in Manitoba we can meet legally. Right here. This is not illegal. Praise the Lord. But because of the pressure put on churches, Barna Research Group, for what it's worth, I don't know how good they are, but they estimate 20% of all churches in North America are going to be gone in 18 months. It's a year and a half. A fifth of all churches gone. Now God is in control of that pressure that the state is putting on the church. He's sovereign over the kings. They're doing his bidding. Not willingly, we'll see that. But what purpose might God have in the present day where the churches are under threat of punishment just for gathering? Perhaps he wants to winnow the church, right? Maybe he wants to test us. How faithful are we? Are we going to stand and persevere in obedience to Christ or just give up and quit? It's hard to do church today. Let's just quit. There are thousands of reasons why God brings this and anything upon us, but make no mistake, he is bringing it. This is from God. Everything the state does, good and evil, comes from the Lord. It's from the hand of God as surely as the Assyrian king was a rod in the hand of God. But it doesn't mean they're off the hook. Right? Let's keep going. Isaiah 10. Now let's go to verse 7, the next verse, down to verse 10. But he, that's Assyria, right? But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but in his heart, it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the nation, to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? God uses Assyria as a rod in his hand, but that's not their intention, right? Assyria is not trying to serve the Lord. They're not trying to carry out his purposes. They do what they're doing with pride and with malice. They just want to destroy everything. They just want to wreck stuff and kill people, right? And in their arrogance, so how warfare works in the Old Testament world is they see it as not only kingdom against kingdom, but a god against a god. And so Assyria says, we've destroyed other nations and their gods, their idols. We're going to destroy Israel with their God and their idols. That's how they think about it. So they actually believe that they're defeating God when they defeat Israel. And God says, I'm giving you the victory. You're not defeating me. You're serving me accidentally. But they have the absolute height of pride, right? We can beat God in our military strength. I'm not sure the heart of kings is any different today. I'm going to step on some toes, and I've made my peace with it, so deal with it. American Vice President Mike Pence is held up as an evangelical hero by many, and he has lots of character traits that are admirable. That is absolutely true. But listen to what he said at the Republican National Convention the other week. I realize we're in Canada, but nobody even talks about God in Canadian politics, so we'll go there. This is what he said the other week. He said, Let's run the race marked out for us. You might recognize that from Hebrews. Let's run the race marked out for us. Fix our eyes on Old Glory. It's the flag and all that she represents. Let's fix our eyes on this land of heroes and let their courage inspire. Well, the actual verse is Hebrews 12:1-2. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So Mike Pence replaces fixing our eyes on Jesus with fixing our eyes on the flag and the heroes, using the language of Scripture. There's a word for that. It's called blasphemy. That's not our salvation, fixing our eyes on the heroes and the flag. His hope for America is that America prides itself in America, using the words applied to Jesus. It's sad. And then Eric Trump, that's the son of the president, he said his dad will always protect God. Well, thank the Lord God has someone to protect him. This is blasphemy. This is arrogance and pride. God doesn't need the protection of Donald Trump. It's the opposite. It's no wonder why America is in the state it's in. And the other party is worse. And Canada is more like the other party, let's be honest. So, we're all in this together. God will hold kings and nations responsible for their actions. It's absolutely true. He uses nations, evil, prideful nations, for his purposes, and he does all that he pleases among the people of men. But at the same time, we all, including kings, are responsible for our motivations and our actions. The question isn't whether kings and nations serve the Lord's purposes, because they do. The question is, are we trying to serve the Lord? Are we doing so willingly? That's what really matters. And if the king doesn't, He's working for himself and ruling with pride and arrogance. The Lord will hold him to account. And then finally, we see God will judge the evil nations and the evil kings. The next verse, verse 12 of Isaiah 10. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So when Assyria is used up as a rod of God's anger, he's going to turn and punish Assyria for their role. It's really important that we understand these truths. God today is using nations and powers of this world to discipline his people, to purify his people. He stands behind all of that in sovereignty, and at the same time, the nations oppose God. They don't want to help God in this. That's not what they're intending, and God's going to bring his judgment upon them. It's very clear in Scripture. There's an encouragement in all of this for God's people, isn't there? God is in control. God controls the kings. What an encouragement. The world looks like chaos. Right? If you watch the news, it's just chaos today. But God is behind the chaos and working it for the good of his people, always. All things work for the good of his people. So what if the church, or the government, or rather, bans churches forever? That'll be for our good. Not because it's good to not have church, but it's good to prove our faithfulness, whatever we need to do, right? What if church is illegal altogether, or preaching the gospel is illegal in Canada? That's going to be for the good of his people all the time, every time, without exception. That's a great comfort. Secondly, it's a comfort to know that God will judge the wicked nations. That's a comfort. If our government passes a law that says you can no longer preach the Bible, this is hate literature, you can't use this, the Lord will hold them to account. Now, there's comfort there, isn't there? Encouragement and comfort in this vision of the craftsman cutting off the horns. Now the alert leads to the third main section. What kind of encouragement ought we to have from this truth? God's going to judge the nations. How ought we to be encouraged by that? I think there's a tension, isn't there? I don't know if some of you are old enough like me to remember when Saddam Hussein was killed, or Osama bin Laden, these types of guys. Saddam Hussein was, of course, president of Iraq, and he killed between 50 and 100,000 people within his own nation, his own people. And when he died, there was a question that was discussed among Christians, and the question was, should we grieve because here's a man born in the image of God, and he died apart from God? Or should we rejoice that judgment has come upon the man who oppressed so many, including Christians? How would you answer? I think it's appropriate to grieve the death of the wicked, even the death of the most vilest of sinners. God says in Ezekiel 18:23, he says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he turn from his way and live?" So there's a way we should grieve. We would hope that bin Laden or Saddam Hussein or whoever we think of as evil would turn before their death and be redeemed. We would sooner that. And yet at the same time, and the focus of this passage is that God's people are to find encouragement and comfort in the fact that their enemies will one day be judged if they do not repent. There's supposed to be an encouragement here. We love our enemies. We ought to. We seek their repentance and pray for their repentance, including our state, right? First Timothy, we ought to pray for our leaders, that God would be merciful and save them. But at the same time, we long for the day when God avenges the blood of his saints and pours out wrath on those who do not repent. I want to look at two passages to show this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. We'll read verses 4 to 8. Paul says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the affliction that you are enduring." So there's affliction and persecution. Verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since God indeed considers it just to repay those who afflict you, or to repay those with affliction, those who repay you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So this text says one of the reasons Jesus is going to come back is to give relief to his people by repaying those who afflict them. That's what it says. He's coming back to inflict vengeance on those who oppose the people of God. And that's meant to be an encouragement. That's why he's telling them this, right? He's endure steadfastly because this isn't the last word. God's going to come. The horns are lifted, but they're going to be broken off. Another one, Revelation 18 and 19. We're not going to read the whole passage, but we're going to read a bit. Revelation 18 and 19. "Judgment here has come upon Babylon." That sounds familiar, right? Babylon is the nation that cast Judah into exile. They are the horn of Zechariah 1, Babylon. Here, Babylon is being used symbolically, isn't it? To refer to all the wicked nations. Maybe specifically to Rome in this case, in Revelation. But to all the wicked kings and nations. And the Babylon's destruction is described in these passages. I just want to look with you at 18 verse 20. After the destruction, it says, "Rejoice over her." That's Babylon. "Rejoice over Babylon, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." It's fasting. Rejoice, God says, in the judgment of your enemies. In this life, it's always mixed, right? Because, well, we want them to be saved. In eternity, it won't be mixed. Rejoice. Look at 19, verses 1 to 3 also, Revelation 19. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah!'" That means praise the Lord in Hebrew. "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute," that's Babylon, "who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah, for the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." It almost makes us uncomfortable. Praise the Lord, for the smoke of the nations goes up forever and ever. Eternal judgment. We weep now for those who die away from the Lord. But at the same time, we are to be comforted. We are to be encouraged that the nations that rage and the horns that beat against God's people, so that we might get to a point where we can't raise our heads. We have this promise that Christ has come. He will destroy the nations that have come against us. In this world, we are weak. We are generally oppressed. We don't feel very oppressed today, I don't think, but generally Christians are oppressed. But the day is coming. The Lord of glory will appear a second time, and he will rescue us. He will vindicate us, and he will smash the teeth of the wicked. And that's a great comfort. It's a great comfort for our souls. Go back with me to Zechariah 1. We've seen the basic meaning, the passage. We saw the larger theological background, how God is sovereign over the nations to do his will, and yet he judges them also because of their motives. We've seen how now we can be rightly encouraged by this truth, even as we long for the repentance of the wicked, including wicked kings. But there's something odd in this passage. It struck me as odd in any case, puzzled me, and in some ways still does, perhaps. In other prophecies in Scripture, or some at least, where horns are there, horns are often destroyed by a different horn, right? And we see that in the book of Daniel. There's going to be these horns, and then another horn comes up and destroys the other horns, but then there's this new horn. We don't have that here. We have craftsmen instead. They have come to cut the horn off. There's a finality to this passage. It's not replacing one evil nation with a new evil nation, but it's doing away once and for all with all the horns that have crept up against God and against his people. And the craftsmen have cut them down. There's a new kind of power called craftsmen. Right? They work in a different way. It's no longer who has the biggest horn. That kind of power no longer matters. Now, the Greek translation of this Old Testament word here for craftsman is a certain word, and that same word appears in the New Testament in Mark chapter 6, verses 2 to 3, is what it says. And on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty deeds done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter?" Same word. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. Same word. Carpenter, craftsman. Now, you don't want to make too much of a word connection like that. You can get all sorts of spooky things out of the Bible if you make too much of stuff like that. But there are some connections. Because in Mark 6, that's what I just read, why is it mentioned that Jesus is a carpenter? Who cares, right? Why are they using this? Well, they say, what kind of authority does this guy have? Where did he learn this stuff? Isn't he just a carpenter? Isn't he a nobody? Jesus comes with a different kind of power, different kind of authority. He's not royal class. Well, he's from the line of David. But he's not in Jerusalem exercising great authority. He doesn't have a prestigious background. He's from Nazareth, of all places. He doesn't have military strength or political strength. And when people try to give him that kind of power in the New Testament, which they do, they say, "Oh, come be our king." He says, "No, I'm not going to be that kind of king. I'm not that kind of horn. He's just a carpenter. He's just a menial worker." And it says they took offense at him. Took offense. I'm not impressed by a carpenter. I want a king with horns. The world always takes offense at the kind of power that God uses in the world. He works through humble means. He doesn't defeat horns with horns, but with carpenters. How did Jesus conquer our enemies? Did he conquer through military might? Not even close. Go back to Revelation. I'm having you Bible drill today. We're going to be in Revelation the rest of the time. Everything in Zechariah ends in Revelation. Let's see that as we go. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Let's read about Jesus the conqueror. What kind of conqueror is Jesus? Revelation 5 verses 1 to 6. "But then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out into all the earth. So we hear here in this vision, a lion has conquered. That's an animal with horns, right? Well, not literally, but this is a powerful beast, a lion. He has overcome. And then we look at the lion and we don't see that. We see a lamb. And we see a slain lamb. Nothing could be weaker than that. A lamb is, of course, a small animal, defenseless. And this one has had its throat cut. The absolute picture of weakness. But there's something else in this picture, isn't there? This lamb has seven horns. We know what horns are. We've seen that. Horns are power, aren't they? And we know seven is the number of completeness. This is the lamb that has conquered every other power, has conquered every nation, it has conquered every horn that has been raised up against the people of God. And it did not do this through military conquests or through anything like that, but through sacrifice, through death. And now this lamb has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what seven horns means. All authority belongs to the lamb. On the cross, Jesus overcame our enemies. Of course, our greatest enemy is sin and death. It's our greatest enemy. And Jesus became the sacrificial lamb. He shed his blood so his people might be redeemed from the bondage of sin. And he calls everyone everywhere, all nations, to repent and believe in this gospel, in this good news of the lamb crucified for sinners. And yet this lamb stands in heaven. He's not lying there on an altar, is he? He's standing. Because he was raised from the dead in great glory, he ascended into heaven, where he reigns on his throne until he has put all enemies in subjection under him. He alone wears the crown. He alone has all of the horns. He is the king. A few verses later, verse 11. How does the spiritual world, the physical world, how do they respond to this lamb? Look at verse 11 to 13. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." It says all power, all wealth, all wisdom, all might, all glory, all honor and blessing belong to the Lamb who sits on the throne. There's only one true king, and his name is Jesus, and he reigns today. We're not waiting for him to reign. He reigns now, and one day every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And even as we marvel at this vision of this multitude of the heavenly multitude and then the earthly multitude around the throne of God, we must realize as we gather even now in the name of the Lamb, as we give blessing and honor and glory to the Lamb in our songs and our prayers and the preaching of the Word, we find ourselves that we're in the vision, aren't we? As we gather as the people of God, that the throne room of heaven descends onto earth and is here where we're gathered in His name. There He is among us. That's kingdom language. He's here, reigning in our midst. And how fitting that God has given us a sign by which we visibly and actively share in the sacrifice of the Lamb as we gather. The Gospel of Luke records that Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said to them, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The supper before us tells us about the Lamb who was slain. He defeated his enemies and ours, not by the sword, but by his death. In his death and his resurrection, he cut the horns off of the enemies, and he reigns forever to make intercession for his people. He conquered through death, through the broken body, through the shed blood. And now we receive Christ by faith, and we become fellow conquerors with him. His victory becomes ours, and we long for the day when he makes all things new. This is just a foretaste of the feast of glory. And so if you're here today and you have repented of your sins and you've set your hope fully in the Lamb and Jesus Christ slain for you, if you've been baptized in water as a sign of your union with Christ and your union with his church, we would welcome you to the table this morning. Eat and drink. Have Christ nourish your soul through faith. If you don't know Christ this morning, consider all these things. Christ is coming back one day to rescue those who have longed for his coming and to destroy those who have despised his coming. There's only two kinds of people in the Bible: those who long for his coming and everyone else. If you don't long for his coming this morning, be warned and turn to him. He will cut off the horns of the wicked. And at the end of the book, both of Revelation and consequently of the Bible, there's a beautiful invitation. "And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." This is Jesus' offer to you this morning, right now. He's offering himself to you in all that he is, in his death, in his resurrection, his intercession, in his coming salvation, when it's full and final. He's offering himself to you without price. All you have to do is be thirsty and come and drink. And you do that by turning from your sin and seeing in Christ the only satisfaction for your soul. That offer is here today. You don't know if it's here tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Come and find rest for your soul. Let's pray.